Now we come this morning to the last few chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy, which comprise a series of oracles of doom against various Gentile nations surrounding Judah in the prophet's time. Last week, you will remember that we were looking at the post-war period, the period following the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and following the captivity of the remainder of the leaders of God's people there, and the governorship of Gedaliah, who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to oversee the remnants of the people of Judah. And this could well have been a time of real renewal and rehabilitation for the people of God in the aftermath of the disaster of the captivity, and would have been but for the tragic assassination of Gedaliah. And it's perhaps some indication and evidence of the very unsettled situation that there should be such an assassination taking place after all that had happened to the people of God. You remember how the remaining prominent men of Judah came to Jeremiah to intercede to the Lord for them and ask his guidance and direction. But we saw that that was guidance and direction that they had no real indication or intention of following. Instead, they fled to Egypt, taking the prophet Jeremiah with them. And in spite of the fact that Jeremiah had insisted that what they needed to do was to stay put in the land and that God would be with them in the land. But no, they felt that Nebuchadnezzar would certainly punish them for the assassination of Gedaliah. Now, we didn't have time to look at chapter 44 last Sunday. It's a long chapter, as you would have seen if you'd had time to read through it. But it belongs to a time after the men of Judah had had time to settle down in Egypt. And we see Jeremiah down there challenging them afresh with their idolatry. They were worshipping Egyptian idols. And Jeremiah reiterated his solemn words of doom and to leave the proof of his words to the events that would ultimately overtake them. And one thinks of the awful words we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, our Sunday evening studies, the repeated emphasis, neither repented they. In spite of the judgments that came upon the people of God here after the disaster of the captivity, they refused to bend to the will of God. Whatever happened to them, they refused. God spoke so loudly to them, but they were set on their own way. That's a very solemn thought. Now, we go on this morning, first of all, in chapter 45, one of the shortest chapters in the book. But it gives us a thought-provoking and moving utterance, which I think requires a little thought and examination to enable us to get the significance of it aright, and what was said to Baruch, Jeremiah's servant. The Lord's word to Baruch in this chapter is in response to what Baruch himself had been saying. Verse 3, thou didst say, and he's speaking to Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Now, what does that mean? But reading between the lines, it seems that Baruch, who of course had been Jeremiah's companion in the fellowship of all his sufferings throughout his long ministry, and had found this to be an increasing burden that was crushing and well nigh unbearable for him. We have seen all the terrible things that Jeremiah was commanded by the Lord to say to this sinning people. And Baruch was at the receiving end of all this, because he was the one who had to record it. He wrote it all down. And he found this well nigh unbearable. And that's the force of the words. Woe is me. I can't stand this any longer, he means to say. And the unremitting bleakness of the message, not to say the monotony of it, was getting home to him and becoming much too much for him. And Baruch was longing for a more bearable alternative. He wanted to see his master vindicated as a power and influence in the nation, not an object of contempt and persecution. Was there no other way for him to be faithful and acceptable at the same time? If there were, he, Baruch, would also share in such acceptance. Now, that's the point made here in these words, which God says to him, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Do you want to be welcomed and accepted by the leaders of the nation at such a cost to your integrity, Baruch? Is that your ambition? Seek this not. And the Lord goes on. Behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. And what I have planted, and this is the emphasis that the modern versions bring out. I have planted, I am plucking up. And you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. This is how George Adam Smith interprets this. He comments that Jeremiah might well have appealed from his own example to Baruch, pointing out that he, Jeremiah, had been stripped of family, friends, affections, or hopes of positive results for his ministry. But instead of quoting his own experience, Jeremiah brought to Baruch a still higher example. The Lord himself had been forced to relinquish his designs for his people and to destroy what he had built and to uproot what he had planted. And in face of such divine surrender, both of purpose and achievement, what was the resignation of a mere man or even a whole nation of their hopes and ambitions compared with what the Lord was suffering? Now that's a very remarkable thing. It's what Bonar echoes so beautifully in that hymn we've just been singing. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Let Baruch be content to accept nothing beyond bare life. Thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. That's all that you can expect. And it's as if the Lord was saying to this man, the rewards are not now, Baruch, they're yonder. The fulfillment of ambitions is not now, but then. Be patient, play the man, take up the cross. And in that regard, you see, it's very like the message we saw much earlier on in the study, in chapter 12. If thou hast run with a footman, and they have wearied thee, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And we interpreted these words to mean that God was saying to Jeremiah, don't pray for an easier time, Jeremiah. Pray to be made a stronger man. And that's pretty stern stuff. But in that context in which these words were originally spoken, that was exactly the word that Jeremiah needed. And that's the word that sometimes we need as God's people today. Nobody is suggesting that bearing a faithful testimony to Christ in such a day as ours is going to be anything else but costly. And the temptation is a very real one to want an easier way, to be faithful and acceptable at the same time. Nobody likes to be treated with contempt and derision and to have the sneers of our fellows. And we are of course tempted to ask if there's not an easier way to be faithful to God. Surely I can still be acceptable and faithful at the same time. And this chapter gives the answer to such questions. Don't pray for an easier time. Pray to be made a stronger man. And this is the kind of situation that really separates the men from the boys, as we put it. Don't pray for an easier time. Pray to be made stronger men. And Jeremiah was the exemplification of that in his long and faithful testimony. And Baruch had seen it. And God reminds Baruch about God's own situation. I have broken down what I have built up. Do you think I do not feel it? That I've had to break down the things I planned for my people? How different it could have been. But God didn't give up. He was faithful, even unto the cost that he paid. Now, that's what this word means. And I suggest that it's a very relevant word in all sorts of practical ways for us as Christians today. Of course we would like an easier time. Do you really suppose that I have enjoyed over the years the sneers and the despising of my fellows in the presbytery because I've stood for a particular thing? Do you really suppose that it's been easy for me? Many a time I've longed for that kind of acceptance. But the cost of such acceptance is too great to pay. I would have had to tone down my message. And what's the point of that? That's what this chapter's about. Don't pray for an easier time. Pray to be made stronger men and women. That's what this chapter's about. Now, what follows in the remainder of the book is a series of prophecies against the surrounding nations. In chapter 46, it is Egypt. In chapter 47, it is Philistia and Tyre. In chapter 48, it's Moab. In chapter 49, it's Edom, Damascus, Kedar, and Elam. And in chapters 50 and 51, the longest part of the whole section, against Babylon itself. The climax of Jeremiah's utterance. And then the last chapter of the book is chapter 52 is a historical appendix outlining the history of the last days of Judah under King Zedekiah. Now, we're not going to attempt to go into these chapters in great detail, and it will suffice us, I think, to gather some salient points from them as we draw our studies in Jeremiah to a close in a week or two's time. The significance of the historical appendix in the last chapter, coming at the end, seems to be to emphasize that just as when Jeremiah prophesied doom on Judah and it finally came to pass, so also the prophecies that he utters in these chapters on the Gentile nations, which were as yet unfulfilled, would also come to pass. And of course, paradoxically, this was also a word of hope for the captive people. God was saying to them, Jeremiah prophesied your doom, and it finally came to pass. But he's also prophesied the doom of the surrounding nations and of Babylon itself, your captor. And just as the word was fulfilled in relation to you, so also his word will be fulfilled in relation to your captors. Now, there's a very useful and practical principle involved here, since it makes it plain that fulfilled prophecy is the best argument for the truth of prophecy that is as yet unfulfilled. God is faithful to his word. What he says he will do, he always does it. Now, the two prophecies in chapter 46 against Egypt, the first of which we read in verses 1 to 12, refers to the battle of Carchemish in 606 or so BC, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Pharaoh Necho and his armies. Now, this was one of the most decisive battles of ancient time. It's not mentioned except in passing like this in the Old Testament. But it was a decisive battle because it marked the passing of world power from Egypt to Babylon. It was the demise of the Egyptian force in the then known world. A bit like the extraordinary and epoch-marking demise of Soviet Russia. It's as big as that, and as far-reaching in its consequences as that. Now, this chapter 46 reads very grimly, and the grimness reflects the totality of the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar brought upon Egypt's proud pretensions, and ancient historians make much of this. Herodotus points out, for example, that this Pharaoh Necho was a very enterprising, far-seeing character. And he tried to link the River Nile with the Red Sea. In fact, he anticipated the Suez Canal by 2,500 years. He didn't quite make it, but that was what was in his mind. And Herodotus tells us about that. That's an interesting thing in passing. But the grimness of these chapters is the mark in all these judgment scenarios. And it's an evidence of how sovereignly the living God, the disposer supreme, raises up and casts down earthly powers in the furtherance of his will in the world, and particularly in relation to his chosen people. Now, this is something that we should remember today in the massive and widespread shifts in the balance of world power in our time. We have a duty to seek to read the events of our day and generation. We are really living in momentous times. Times in which the whole world order has been dramatically and fundamentally changed in ways which still, some years now since it began to happen, still bring a sense of astonishment and even incredulity in our minds as we think about them. And we really need to try to interpret the events of our day in the light of the biblical revelation in such a way as to learn the lessons of history. The saying that history repeats itself has been commented on by one cynic, to the effect that the reason that history has to repeat itself is that we just do not learn the lessons of history in any realistic way.
And there may be a lot more truth in that observation than we care to admit in all sorts of ways. Now, what lessons can we learn for our time from these judgment chapters? Well, the first thing we need to realize and grasp is that these ancient nations and peoples are here in these chapters all related to God's people. The land of Judah is at the heart of this scenario in Jeremiah's prophecies. Just as the land of Israel was at the heart of everything in the recent Gulf War. Do not forget that. And furthermore, these judgments pronounced upon the various kingdoms around Judah were pronounced largely in relation to their attitude to God's people at that time. Now, this, of course, is not peculiar to Jeremiah's prophecy, for he shares common ground with all the prophets of the pre-exilic period in taking this line. They all spoke like this. You see so much of that in Isaiah. Nations that had done despite to the people of God, and Isaiah thunders out the denunciation of God upon them for their sins against Israel. Now, I believe that this is a constant principle in the workings of divine providence and of God's sovereign purposes in the world. And in a whole host of most remarkable ways, this has been seen down the centuries of history. And the message that all this bears is that it does not go well with nations or governments that do despite to God's ancient people. And I believe there is ample evidence of the truth and the outworking of this principle in our own 20th century. Not only in the fate that overtook the Third German Reich, in the downfall of Hitler and the Nazi tyranny, because of the nameless horror of the Holocaust, or either in the collapse of communist ideology in the giant Soviet Union, because of the awful and horrendous atrocities of the gulags and the persecutions of the Jewish people within Russia. But also, more recently, in the post-war era, and the very ambivalent relationships that have obtained between Western nations and Israel at the present time, the present-day Israel. One thinks, for example, of the grimly hostile attitude of the British government in the post-war Labour administration, especially the then Foreign Secretary, Mr. Ernest Bevin, who was regarded by the Israeli government as paranoid in his obsessional hatred of the Jews. Part of our problem in Britain, you know, is that we do really tend to be very parochial. Don't misunderstand me. Parochial in our grasp of everything that's going on around us in the world. Not all that many people, for example, read available literature written from
a continental viewpoint or from an Israeli viewpoint on the things that happened in the wars between Israel and the Arab nations. 1948, 1957, 1967, 1974. And it would do us all a great deal of illuminating good to be more conversant about what other nations think of us. I have before quoted what was said after the Yom Kippur War in 1974, when Mrs. Golda Meir, who was Prime Minister of Israel then, spoke at a meeting of the Socialist International, which was called at her request by Mr. Willy Brandt, the then Chancellor of Germany. And she wanted to know why not a single socialist country in Europe was prepared to come to the aid of the only democratic nation in the Middle East when they refused to allow permission to the American planes to refuel in their territories in order to bring help to Israel. She asked, why nobody helped? And she says in her autobiography, when I got through, the chairman asked if anybody wanted to speak, but nobody did. Then someone behind me, she says, I didn't want to turn my head and look at him, because I didn't want to embarrass him, said very clearly, of course they can't talk. Their throats are choked with oil. And although there was a discussion, there wasn't really any more to say. It had all been said by that man whose face I never saw. You see, all the European nations were dependent for their oil supplies upon the Arab oil fields. And they were afraid to help Israel, and would have been prepared to see Israel go down in the interests of preserving their oil supplies from the Middle East oil wells. I recall writing in the Congregational Record on this subject and suggesting that the discovery of oil in the North Sea, with its subsequent deliverance of Britain from dependence on Arab oil, it could be construed as an act of divine providence, giving us as a nation a second chance to do right by the land and people of Israel when we would no longer need to be dependent on the Arab country's goodwill. Now, I want to make it clear at this point that I do not subscribe to the Israel right or wrong view, as if barbarism were somehow less barbaric when committed by Israel than by other nations. I consider that some of the things that Israel has done cannot be excused at the bar of international law and are rightly to be condemned. But what I do deplore is the indiscriminate condemnation of Israel in anything it does, in its determination to maintain her existence as a nation, as established by United Nations Charter, against nations whose avowed and public statements make it clear that their determination is to destroy Israel altogether. And I just want to suggest that there may be a far
closer connection between economic and political hard times in the nations of the West and in the United Kingdom and in the European Community. A connection between that and a discriminatory attitude against the land of Israel. For it stands written that the land of Israel is the land that the Lord our God cares for. And if anything stands out in the prophetic literature, it is that nations that do despite to the people of God ultimately suffer for it. Of course, it's not merely on the count of anti-Semitic attitudes that nations come under divine judgment. For the anti-Semitism is itself an expression of and a symptom of an anti-God attitude, a symbol of a nation's drift away from the things of God. For when men do not like to retain God in their knowledge, the respect for the things of God and the Word of God and the day of God and the people of God disappears also. It all hangs together. We are living through a saga of ongoing misfortunes in our land. The government is beleaguered. The European Community is beleaguered. The World Trade Talks, GATT, are beleaguered. The Royal Family is beleaguered. And there is so much muckraking going on in public life that we can be pretty sure that there will be something fresh of that nature in tomorrow's newspapers and news bulletins. Now, I would have thought that any thinking person must surely be beginning to see that something is working in society that is seemingly set upon disintegrating life as we know it. I said last Sunday that it's naive for anybody to suppose that a change of government was going to change anything. The disease is far deeper than any change of government can touch. And we may yet have to go through dark, dark times in the West until we get the message. Someone was speaking on the religious program this morning to the effect that God is turning the volume up to try to get men to listen and to hear what's really taking place. That's what these things are about. That's what we need to see in these grim, and I concede that they're not pleasant chapters to read. And if you find Jeremiah's studies difficult to grasp, then be comforted in the knowledge that I also have found them very difficult to prepare. There's a sentence in which I'll be thoroughly glad when we get to chapter 52. But who will doubt that a word from God is coming out of this book for us in this day and generation?
That's what we need to grasp. And if God is turning the volume up, then that begins to make some sense, doesn't it? In all the things that have been happening. There's too many things happening, too many disasters, too many upsets, too many upheavals, right across the board, for us really to doubt that something critical is going on. That's why we are studying this book. One last word. In chapter 47, it's the Philistines. And we may recall from the early days of Israel's history, when the Philistines were notable for their mighty men of war and tyrannized the people of God. But now they are utterly reduced and ignominiously dismissed. You see, when God takes a hand in a situation, no giants can withstand his power. The Soviet Union has proved that. What are the giants that beset us today? Apathy? Despair? Materialism, indifference, opposition. These are the powers that make the church tremble and sometimes cringe in fear. But God can reduce such giants to naught when he comes in power, as the history of spiritual awakening amply records, and turn their hands to feebleness and their knees to water. And it may be that God is asking us to go forward with resolution against these giants today, drawing our swords and tackling them in his name. As we close, let's just ask ourselves, what is the giant that oppresses and tyrannizes our lives at this time, making us cower and shrink in fear? Are you being threatened by a giant? Present time. I don't know what your giant is. You don't know what my giant is. But I do know this, that God can deal with giants. And in the midst of all this turmoil and darkness and bleakness and fear, we cling to the reality that God is still on the throne and he's still able to deal with every giant of oppression that may tyrannize his people. And that's the word of hope which comes to us today. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we bow before thee. And we thank thee for thy living word, and we pray that that word will touch our hearts. Oh, give us ears to hear what thou art saying to the nations of men in this day of turmoil. Give us ears to hear. And oh, Lord, even if it means turning up the volume deafeningly, make us hear what thou art saying to our nation at this time, that we may heed and obey before it is too late. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.